I've just been going around the church turning off the convectors because they make sort of noise, and I dislike it when I'm speaking. I was speaking at a church this morning in the Coventry area, and it was a guest service, and so all guests were treated with great care. And one woman turned up with the most appalling baby that I've seen in 1980. And every time I made a new point, it started a new caterwauling. And so I'm rather sensitive to noise when I talk. So if you want a caterwaul, would you go and do it in the creche, which is through that door? And I didn't quite have the nerve to say that this morning, so I want to say it now, you see. We have a creche every Sunday morning, so not in the evening, alas. Now we are going to have the second installment of one of the greatest stories in the New Testament that we started last week, and we ask you to join us if you weren't here last week in Luke chapter 15. I think probably that I would like you to turn it up because I'm going to make a fairly careful examination of four verses today. And I'd like you to see these verses with your own eyes and to hear my explanation of them that you must judge whether it is right or not. There is a syndrome, I think, that is rather dangerous with a story like the prodigal son, and that is the syndrome that says, well, I know all this. I mean, there are many parts of the Bible that obviously are unknown to most people, and we might have started there this term. In fact, I've been bold enough to start with a story which I suppose everybody knows, even if they've been brought up right outside Christian things. The story, as it's called, of the prodigal son. Some call it the story of the waiting father. And many people have heard this story told and know something about it, and therefore promptly go to sleep when it is announced on a Sunday evening. Now, I hope you won't do that, because I want to try to peel away the sentimentalism that so often covers this story, rather like treacle, and I want to make a determined effort, as I speak tonight, to get away from the pious platitudes that are all too easy to use with a story like this. And as we do so, I think you'll discover, as I've been discovering and preparing for tonight, how astonishingly shrewd this part, the second part of the story is. We've divided it into four parts. And in particular tonight, we're going to look at verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Now, I want for a moment, before we go to that, simply to recapitulate the first part, where we saw this young man asking his father for a share of the property, and when he received that, going off into the unknown. And I tried to say that this was not a picture so much of sin as a wandering away from God. I mean, if you'd asked the elder brother, what's wrong with your younger brother? He'd have said, oh, he's off in the far country having sex orgies. And he'd have showed you his strong disapproval of his behavior. And it may be that you thought that when I started expounding this story that I would do the same. But it's quite interesting to see with what a light touch Jesus touches on this matter of sin. He gives us the elder brother's diagnosis that he's been there with harlots. But Jesus says very little in the story about his sinfulness in that sense. It's quite clear that what is wrong with this young man is not what he's actually doing, but the determination to be independent, to try to live without his father's authority, to do his own thing, to be answerable to no higher power. That's the point of the story. And what I tried to say last week was that that is really what the Bible calls sin. And so in order to fasten up the first section, in case you were not with us last week, I'm going to do it with one verse from another part of the Bible. I want you to keep therefore a finger in Luke 15 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 53, the most famous verses in the Old Testament, probably, outside Genesis 1, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Isaiah 53:6. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. Now that summarizes precisely what the Bible says is wrong with us. We want to go our own way. We are irritated by God's authority. We want to throw off the Father's authority and live our own life. And it's particularly true, I think, at the time of life that some of you have reached, when you leave home, come to college, and so on, that the temptation is very much to throw off the restraints of the past and to say, I'll be what I want to be. This came home to me very forcibly at the Thermal weekend when I was there yesterday, when I put up on the board the name that God gives for himself in the Old Testament. He gives himself the name I Am. And I looked at the margin of my Bible, and it said that the Hebrew could read, I will be what I will be. Now, I haven't finished meditating on that, but it's rather a magnificent translation. God alone can actually say that without danger to the world, because his will is perfect. I will be what I will be. So God says, that is what I'm going to be, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. I can't lay a restraining hand on God. God is sovereign. He will be what he chooses to be. He will be what he will be. We can't domesticate him, make him satisfactory to the churches, just to be the kind of God that we can pat on the head. He's going to be what he will be. During this term, we shall be discovering more of that. And then I wanted to draw man, and it struck me straight away that actually you could describe man with exactly the same words, that is, fallen man. That what fallen man is saying to God is, I will be what I will be. Which is in fact to say, I will be God. For it's precisely that word, that sentence, that describes me in my heart. I will be what I will be. So what we are saying is, God, don't you lay a hand on me and claim to control me. I will be what I will be. And that is what the vast majority of first-year students are saying at the moment. That's why they won't accept an invitation to come here on a Sunday night, because they see in that a threat to their independence. And we're not pointing the finger at anybody like first-year students. It's true of every human heart, that deep down I want to say to God, I will be what I will be. And that is precisely the story of the younger son, which we covered last Sunday evening. I will be what I will be. Give me your gifts. Let me live in your world without you. I want your gifts of health and strength and so on, but I don't want your authority. Move out of my way. Of course, we don't say it impolitely because we're Britishers, but we say it nonetheless. Now, we then followed that on. I haven't time to go into this now. We followed this on by seeing what happened to him and the fact that he went seeking freedom and found slavery. He went looking for his hunger and thirst to be slaked, and he found only greater hunger. He went to find good company of lots of new friends, and he wanted to find friends as we want to find friends, and only found loneliness, and so on. And now we find him beginning to recover himself. And so I'm going to read verse 17, 18, 19, 20. At last he came to his senses and said, all my father's hired servants have more than they can eat, and here I am about to starve. I will get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, no longer fit. Treat me as one of your hard workers. So he got up and started back to his father. Now, I have been really quite excited this week to see how in these four sentences we are told what we must do in order to find God, in order to get back to the Father, to return. For that is in fact what he's called upon to do. You see, let me just anticipate really what I'm going to say tonight in a nutshell. If sin is not so much adultery and murder and lying, although those are sinful, but if sin is wandering away from God, then what God is calling us to do is not so much to give up sin, but to come back to him. That's extremely important to realize. We're not going to spend our time moralizing on Sunday night at the beginning. I'm not going to tell you to give up your sins. What I'm going to tell you is to give up your independence. If sin is wandering away, then repentance, that great biblical word, is coming back. If what is really wrong is that I want to be independent, what I've got to do to become a Christian is to become dependent upon God again. Not just a call to give up sinning, that is just moralism. It's a call for action, to come back. I'm not going to call upon you tonight to feel deep things. In fact, there's a lot of feeling in these four verses. I'm not going to call upon you primarily to think great things. There's a great call to think. I'm going to call you to action tonight, but that's what this young man was called upon to do if he was to save his life. Now, how do we get back to God? At this church near Coventry where I was preaching this morning, I was asked by the vicar after the sermon and after the morning service to go into a side vestry and to explain to anybody who wanted to come how they could come back to God. And I've been asked to do that many, many times in my life. Furthermore, I've often been present when preachers have been explaining it. I've listened very carefully when great evangelists have visited this country, because I wanted to know how they explain the steps to find God. It's always seemed to me in my ministry extremely important to be able to put as clearly as I can to a person what he's got to do to find God, to find Christ, to find all these things we're talking about. And so I've always been listening to evangelists. I've always been searching the scripture. I've always been trying to pick up ideas as to how to help people. And I have been very excited this week to find afresh, and there are new and old things that I've discovered here, how perfectly these four verses describe the four things that I have got to do if I'm going to find spiritual reality. You could call them, if you like, four steps back to God. I don't think for a moment that anybody can take those four steps in 1 hour, in the time that it takes me to explain them. It may take us actually many years before we're prepared to take these four steps. I don't think it need do. I think you can compress them. But I'm absolutely sure, as I've meditated and mulled over these four verses, that they most precisely describe the basic steps that I must take to find the God of the Bible. It's a classic statement. So that even if you don't particularly value my explanation, I want you to go back and read these sentences and let them speak to you in their own language. Now here's the first step, and I'm going to spend most of my time tonight on this one. Then I'll hurry through the other three. At last, he came to his senses. I must come to my senses. During this week, I was seeing a vicar who is a good friend of mine and his wife, and I asked after their son, who had a rather valuable apprenticeship that he was serving. And they told me that he had lost this job, not because of the present restrictions, because he had fought all the people who had authority over him. His attitude, his mother and father told me, was that his parents were all wrong, and that he was now going to go his own way, because he was grown up, so to speak, in his late teens. And although he'd got this very advantageous position, he was fighting everybody over him, and in the end, although I believe it to be right to say that the person who'd found him this opening was a friend of his father, he lost the opportunity. And as we were talking about it, his mother, who's a very fine person indeed, and one day he'll appreciate her, his mother said to me, well, she said, he must learn the hard way, and she went then off to get the lunch. And that wasn't said sadistically. It was simply said realistically. And I speak as somebody who at the same age had to learn the hard way. So a great many of us who are too foolish to listen because of what we're told. We have to find the hard way by bashing up our heads against the opposition. At the church where I was preaching today, the vicar said to me that he wouldn't be very sorry when his curate left, because his curate came from college not wanting to learn. He was now going off to a living of his own. It's rather sad to hear that, isn't it? Someone who came and doesn't want to learn. Well, one can only say that in his first living he'll learn the hard way. You see, to have that attitude to life is simply to live to live under illusions, isn't it? And in the end, there will come a time of disillusionment. It's to live in a dream and fantasy world where I know best. That's the world of the younger son. He's living in a fool's world, as we saw last week. There's nothing to eat, except, in the end, humble pie. As somebody has said, hardship is an excellent school. Few pupils enjoy being at the school. But the old boys and the old girls all look back on it with gratitude. Now, I think it was so with this younger son. He came into the school of hardship, and he very quickly learned in that school things that he would never have learned hitherto. And I'm afraid that's going to be true of many of you who are listening to me tonight, that you're not going to believe what I say, or much more important, you're not going to believe what Jesus teaches. And so I'm afraid you will simply have to go to the school of hardship to learn it there. In the school of hardship, because he was so obnoxious, as you know, from last week, there was no one to talk to. And so he begins to talk to himself. I love that in verse 17. Actually, I believe in this kind of talking to oneself. I know it's supposed to be the first sign of madness, but I do quite a lot of it myself. And I quite often walk down the street and I'm thinking out what I'm going to say, and I talk to myself, and I can see a rather pitying look on people's faces. But actually, it's a very important discipline. And sometimes, just because you're so obnoxious, like this young man, nobody else will talk to you. But often it isn't that. We need to talk to ourselves. That is to say, we need to start to think. And what he begins to think is that there is no place for him in this particular world, in this particular far country, and he wonders why he's not happy there. It's a strange thing to wonder, isn't it? materialists begin to wonder it about this world. I think it's C.S. Lewis says that it would be a strange thing if a fish started to say it didn't like being in the sea. You never hear a fish complaining of being wet. And yet those who live for this world and live for materialism and live for the secular world, they start complaining, don't they, later on in life, that somehow they don't like it. He discovered, as I heard somebody say the other day, that money doesn't buy health or happiness or what it did last year. He starts to look for a better bread to live on than money. Not whole meal, but whole life bread, and he can't find it. He starts to talk to him. He says, here am I, living in this far country, and there's absolutely nothing to eat, nothing that can satisfy you, and yet back home, there's plenty of food. Here I am starving, and I know at home they have plenty to eat. He says in the old language, which of, I think, the Authorized Version and the Revised Standard Version, here I perish with hunger. The church I went to near Coventry today is a very respectable church. You know, it's like a great cathedral. And all the people in the parish are very respectable. And I was thinking of what I was going to say to you tonight, and that the story that I'm going to tell you now is one that I often think of when I go into a church like that. I once took a mission in this church that I went to this morning, and there's a story told of someone just like that who went to a church just like that to give a mission. And he was met at the station by the vicar. The vicar drove him to the vicarage and said, Mr. So-and-so, I'm absolutely delighted that you're going to come and take this mission here, but you won't mind my saying that we are very middle class here and rather sensitive, and we don't like the old style, you know, hellfire preaching, and we hope that you'll be able to keep off those rather drastic statements of Christ and so on, and give us the positive side. Tell us about God's love. So the visiting missioner, slightly surprised at this welcome, but as he drank his cup of coffee, he said, well, I'm delighted to tell you about God's love. Delighted. I'll start out on God's love. We'll have that the first night. So on the first night, they had John 3:16. And the missioner read his text from the pulpit with great solemnity, and he paused after each phrase. God so loved the world. He paused and looked all round. And whosoever... God so loved the world, pause, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's good news. Look all around. Everybody happy. That whosoever believeth in him, look all around, everybody seem to be happy. He looked down and saw what came next. He turned around and he said, Vicar, now go on, please. Well, the vicar, of course, could say nothing else, so he read the next phrase. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. There would be no point in God's love unless it reached down to that situation, would it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There is bad news in the Bible. And this young man, sitting there, twiddling his thumbs and thinking about his father's home, suddenly realized that if he went on that way, he would perish. Now, I suppose I could stay there tonight. I'm not going to. I shall say several times this year, and you may have heard it already, that if you, who are not a Christian, go on that way forever, you will perish. There's no doubt about that in the Bible. I can't change it. I've no liberty to cross it all out. If I had got to cross it all out, I'd have to cross an awful lot of the Gospels out. But that's not the emphasis that I'm going to make today, because it's not the primary emphasis of the Bible. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say, repent, that you're going to go to hell. He said, repent, you could find heaven today if you listen. And that, I think, is the emphasis in this wonderful story. You see, as he comes to his senses, he starts to think, that's the one thing that we exist for, it seems to be on Sunday night. The one thing we exist for is not really for you to hear me talk, but for you to start thinking. Just to get a person to start thinking seriously about God for a minute, that's a miracle. Everything is geared in life to stop us thinking about God. And what he does when he's on his own, and there's no one to distract him, and no one got the wireless on at full belt, and no one there to argue with, he begins to think of his home, and he discovers that he's homesick. Now, I think that deep down, many of us begin to discover that as we taste what this world has to offer. At first, it seems wonderfully good. And at first, it seems that we can lay aside all the things that we were taught at home or at church or school or whatever, and that none of these things are really going to give us life. And the best way to find life is to kick over the traces and leave behind all the things that the church and Christ stands for. And the more we go out into that far country, and the more we taste of the food that is there, and the more that we get away from the Father's house, and the more that we find ourselves on our own like that, the more homesick we shall get. So I think I'll just warn you of that. You may not pay attention to what I'm saying tonight for quite a number of months, but you'll discover that. You can't help it, because God made you. And there's nothing you can do to wriggle out of that. Whether you like it or not, God made you, and He made you for His home. And if you won't live in His home, you'll be homesick. That's what's wrong with everybody, isn't it? That's what they're looking for. Lots of people look for it politically or sociologically or philosophically or pleasure. That's what they're looking for. Now, the first step is a very simple one. Verse 17, I must come to my senses. I must stop living in a fantasy world. I must stop being a fool. The fool has said in his heart, no God. I must come to my senses and start to think. To sum up, is it worth being a Christian? Or is it worth staying where I am? That's the big question. You've got to start talking to yourself. I can't do the thinking for you. Second step. Verse 18. I will get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I've sinned against heaven and before you. Now again, this is a classic statement. And my second step is, I must frankly acknowledge my sins. I must come to my senses, and then I must frankly acknowledge my sins. Now, what he says is, I have sinned against God that way, and I have sinned against you, my earthly father. Remember the story. And in that absolutely classic statement, Jesus is telling us what everybody has got to acknowledge before they can come back to God. I have got to say in some measure, I have sinned against God and I've sinned against man. And if you won't say that, then you can't become a Christian. I couldn't find where it was, but I've got a volume of sermons in my study. I think it's by a man called Vaughan, in which he's gone through the whole Bible picking out the phrase, I have sinned. And he preached about 8 sermons on people in the Bible who said, I have sinned. And what is fascinating is that 4 of them said it purely formally, without meaning it. And 4 of them meant it. So it makes a most interesting series of sermons. Saul, for example, King Saul in the Old Testament, said, I have sinned. But he wasn't in the least repentant. David said, I have sinned, and was filled with remorse and misery. If you've been brought up in the Church of England, you'll have said, I have sinned, as we did in that general confession, quite a number of times in your life, and you may not have meant it once. You know, all this talk about being a miserable sinner. Like the old lady in the village who was leaning over the garden gate, she saw the vicar coming along. She said, oh, I know, vicar, what you've come to see me about. Yes, I'm a miserable sinner. They're trying to get rid of him. He said, yes, that's just what you are. And who's been telling tales of me? She said, I'd like to know. It's all language, you see. All poppycock, really, isn't it? Something we just say. It's probably all it's been for you, me, at church. But here, he meant it. Now let's turn back for a moment to Exodus 20. There's only a moment we can spend here. I think it's actually very remarkable. I've been astonished all this week as I've been studying the story that when this young man comes to his senses, he's not mournful over what he's lost. You know, he might well go through his diary and his inventory and say, he's lost my Barclay card, I've lost my inheritance, I've lost my friends, I've lost my health, I've lost my watch, I pawned that, I've lost everything. He doesn't mourn over that. He mourns over the fact not so much what he's lost, but what he's done. Now, in these 10 commandments that you'll see in Exodus 20, it is very interesting to see that they're divided into half sins against God and half sins against men. I am not for a moment supposing that you have committed all these sins, but you will find if you read through them carefully that in your heart, certainly you are guilty of many of them. For example, it begins by saying that God tells us that there's no other God but Him and we must put Him first. I was talking at Fairmount with one of you here, and I hope I've got the story right. But this particular member of St. Helens, who was at Fairmount, is on a further education course, learning to be a teacher. And he was saying to me that there were 14 people in his group, his seminar, and of these, about 9 or 10 of them were determined to abolish religious education in the school curriculum. That was what they felt was one of the aims of their own lives as teachers. Got to take God right out of it. Now, isn't that interesting to hear that, just when you're looking at this story? 10 out of 14 people in a seminar for education, learning to be teachers in our schools in the future. They're doing precisely what the prodigal son says, and they're doing precisely what God says we are not to do, verse 3. Worship no God but me. And then in those commandments about God, he tells us to look after his name, to look after his day, the Sabbath, to look after one another, to look after all these things because we are responsible to him. Do we do that? Do we look after his name and his day and his book and his laws? The truth of the matter is that most young people today treat those things with the utmost lightness, if not disdain. And then he goes on to our responsibility to other people, father and mother, other people's lives and bodies, other people's right to be themselves, other people's property, other people's reputation, verse 16, other people's possessions, verse 17. Be concerned about those things? Well, our society wouldn't be in the mess it is if we were, would it? In this man's life, self rules, okay? I think that's probably the summary of our prodigal son. So let's go back to him in Luke 14. Now, here's the second statement. I obviously can't spend long on that tonight. But sooner or later, I've got to say, I have sinned against God and against man. Story that some of you have heard me tell, but I've never forgotten it, and I hope the girl in question has never forgotten it, was at a university mission that I took. And this particular girl was an enthusiast for apparently what I'd said the night before, and she came to the little office that the students had given me, where I was to be seen, rather like an animal in the zoo. You know, I was to be seen there between 9 and 11 in the morning. But actually nobody plucked up courage to come normally, so one sat twiddling one's thumb and preparing the talk for that evening. And she burst in and said, I thoroughly enjoyed your talk and I agree with what you say. And it's quite clear she was ready to sign on the dotted line. And I realized in talking to her that she hadn't any idea of her own sinfulness. And she hadn't any idea, therefore, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So I had a large piece of blotting paper in front of me and I wrote the following 3 sentences as my borrow. And I said to her, unless you're prepared to tick these 3 sentences, we won't bother to go on about your joining the Christian church or becoming a Christian. So the first one I wrote was, I do not keep God's law. And because I discovered that this girl was a girl with very high standards, I crossed out God's law on second thoughts and put, I do not keep my own standards. And very cheerfully she took the bar out from my hands and ticked it. I said, no, I certainly don't always keep my own standards. I then wrote, under her slightly quizzical eye, I cannot keep God's law, my own standards. And we argued a bit about that one. But she, in the end, agreed that since she did not, she could not. And anybody who did not, who was, you know, like the man who smoked 60 cigarettes a day and says he could stop tomorrow, is a fool. It's one of the ways in which we deceive ourselves. Oh, I'll start on that tomorrow. I've been going to start slimming tomorrow for about 6 months. And, well, it's always tomorrow. But I am going to start tomorrow, actually. Yes, I am. You know, I saw Barbara Lee Wilson at Fairmount. She's lost 3 stone and, I was so impressed, I'm going to start tomorrow. Do you believe that? Oh, you are a lot of rotten people. Most helpful, aren't you? Most encouraging. And that's exactly what this girl said to me. She said, you are really very encouraging, you know. So then, in a rather hostile, rather than quizzical way, she looked as I started to read the third sentence, which was, I do not even wish to keep God's law. And this time I really got a rocket. And then I asked her to calm down, and I said, well, wait a minute. Of course, when God's law is obviously good, and when it fits in with what we see to be good in our own lives, of course all of us want to do that. Yes, of course there's idealism in all of us. Of course there are high standards with all of us. But when God's law is absolutely plain, but it goes clean across my dearest wish at that moment, do I want to do God's law? Not a bit of it. I may feel forced to, because I've got a mother and father after me. I may feel forced to, because my conscience is working overtime. I don't want to. And in the end, I start to hate God, to stay away from his people, because I want to be independent of that law and that authority. And with some sadness, but I was so thankful, with some clarity of understanding, that girl took the barrow and ticked the third one. I do not keep God's law. I cannot keep God's law. I do not even wish to keep God's law. That's honesty, isn't it? Well, you say, I don't quite understand that. I keep a large number of them, and I think you're making too much of it. Well, the next time the policeman stops you for driving at 90 miles an hour through the town, you just tell him that you keep all the other rules, will you, and see what he thinks. God isn't interested at the fact that I keep some laws. He says, in my house, all my laws stand. Third step, verse 18, we must hurry on. I must come to my senses, I must wake up to reality. Secondly, I must acknowledge my sin against God and against men. Thirdly, I must acknowledge that I have no claim upon God whatsoever. Verse 19. I am no longer fit to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hard workers. This, I think, has been a fresh thought to me. I think I knew it, and yet it's come home to me with great force, that I will never get anywhere until I stop thinking that I have a claim upon God. And the more I've thought of it, the more sure I am that this is the thing that stumbles many university students, for example. For in many a university discussion group, students have said to me something like this, why does God do this? Why does God do the other? And the implication is quite plain. He's not really fit to rule the world. And unless he can give me a satisfactory answer as to why he allows people to suffer, I'm not going to believe in him. Now, my dear friends, I know there are problems, and I don't want to skirt around them. None of us on the staff here wants to skirt around the intellectual problems. But I do want to make it absolutely plain that we have no claim upon God. We have no claim to ask God to come down and explain himself to us. It is we who've got to explain ourselves to God. Another thing that I often recall is when I was a pale curate and used to go around the men's wards at Sevenoaks Hospital. You know, the women are marvellous. I don't know why women are always more receptive than men, but they are. And you know, the women would sing away, tra-la-la, however difficult the hymn tune was. And the men, well, you'd be singing away a solo as you took the ward service, and up in front of the faces was the news of the world and the people. And then you'd go around visiting the beds, and a corner of the paper would come down, and a voice would say, I never done anybody any harm. I do hope you don't ever say that the rest of your life. Because you certainly have, my dear friend. I think some of you have done a good deal of harm to other people. I know I have. It is the most awful codswallop, isn't it? And yet, you know, to live your life like that, imagine going up to God on the last day of my never done anybody any harm. Imagine it. Do you see what it says? I've got a claim on you. Come on, let me in. Come keep me out. Now, it's awful to talk like that, and yet there's only... Sometimes we've got to shock each other into reality. Let me tell you that no Christian lying in a bed in hospital ever talks like that. Here's a Christian coming towards the end of their life. Shall I tell you what a Christian will be saying? They say, don't you, as you come to the end of your life, that the whole of your past comes before you. I don't know if it's true. And certainly if that's so, as a Christian lies in bed, let us say that he's the best missionary the world has ever known and a great church leader. Been a great preacher, helped many people. As he lies in his bed, his sins will rise up like a mountain before him. And I will guarantee that that missionary leader lying in bed, knowing that he's coming towards the end of his life, will not imagine for one moment that he has any claim on God. He will be saying simply this, what he said right at the beginning.
just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's what he'll be saying if he's a Christian. But nobody but a Christian will be saying that.
The non-Christian will be going through all this nonsense about how we have a claim on God. When Augustine came to die, he asked somebody to read a penitential psalm. That's what you'll be doing if you're a Christian. I've got to realize I have no claim on God. I've forfeited all my rights. If I come, I come as a bankrupt, simply to be received as I am, and nothing else. And that leads us to the fourth step, verse 20. So he got up and started back to his father. This again was fresh to me. I must rise and return immediately. Now what that means, let me just spell this out as I close. What that means is that analysis is not enough. I love analysis. I love to analyze Bible teaching. It was said of a recent prime minister that when he analyzed a problem, he felt the problem had gone away. And there's a bit of that in all of us, isn't it? Now, we have a staff meeting. We've got a problem. We analyze it. We solve it. You haven't solved it in the staff meeting, have you? You haven't solved it until somebody goes out of the door and puts it into action. It's terribly easy to think that you have. It's terribly easy to sing just as I am without one plea and to think that you've solved it. No. Analysis is not enough. You've got to get up and go back. It isn't enough to have a desire to do so, a determination to do so. It isn't enough to plan to do so. This morning I was talking to such a fine couple. They've been church members for many years. And they came, I think, to realize as we were talking that they've got to go back to God. I wasn't in a position just before lunch today to say, shall we pray now together? I couldn't do that. So I just had to say, I hope you'll do it. Well, I don't know if they had. But I just know from my own ministry that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So people who say, I'm going to go back. I really am. I've decided. I was moved by that hymn tonight. My friend's going to do it and I'm going to do it. There is no salvation in good resolutions. The New Testament says that faith is energetic. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. Do it. Jonathan mentioned yesterday at Fairmile how John Wesley preached from that pulpit at least twice. It's the most moving story in the journals. And I discovered in researching into it that John Wesley preached his first sermon as a young man in that pulpit in the early 18th century, before he'd come into his final conversion experience. He'd been talking to one of these Moravians that he'd met on the boat, and he'd been so impressed by their witness, and he knew he hadn't got what they'd got. And he wanted this saving faith, and he asked Peter Moeller, one of these Moravian missionaries, he said, how can I find saving faith? And this great missionary said to him, you start preaching it, Mr. Wesley, and you'll find it. What a remarkable advice to give anybody. You wouldn't have thought of that, would you? I wouldn't. So Mr. Wesley started preaching it. And St. Helens Bishopsgate was one of the pulpits he started preaching it. To such effect that one of the church wardens here, not an ancestor of any here, I'm thankful to say, went up to him afterwards, this is written in the journals, and said, sir, you must preach here no more. So it must have been a fairly pertinent sermon, wasn't it? Thanks very much, but we don't want to hear you again. And it was only 10 days or a fortnight later that he was in this room in Aldersgate Street in the city, and he came into full assurance of his own faith and salvation. See, what I learned from that is that it's no good waiting for something to drop out of heaven. I've got to go to God and start calling upon him, asking others to help me, confessing his name, praying, seeking him. Well, now my time is gone. Let me just put these four together very simply. Let me go over them. Will you glance, please, now? Will you bring back your attention if it's wandered? To these four, because I think they're extraordinarily clear. Verse 17, first step is he must come to his senses. Now that, as I say, may take a few minutes, it may take many months, but it's indispensable. I've got to stop fooling myself that I can live without God. Have you come to your senses? Or are you still a fool? Second step, I've got to acknowledge my sinfulness. I'm not going to ask you to snivel about all your sins, unless they were not after that. I don't want you to spend your time moaning about them. I just want you to acknowledge them. I want you to be honest. God says you're a sinner. Yes, Lord, I agree. You're right. Have you taken that step? Third step. I have no claim on God. None whatever. I can't make any conditions. I can't say I'll become a Christian if God does this or that or the other. Fourthly and lastly, I must get up and go back. Why must I do that today? Because I can't come to God just when I like. When the Holy Spirit begins to draw me, that's the time I've got to go back. It's urgent. Every day we spend in the far country, our heart gets harder. So I want to urge you, if you've not done so, to get up and go back to God now, this very day, this very week, and to seek Him with all your heart. And if you say to me, if I go back to God and return to Him, what will I find? Well, you find out before next week, and if you haven't found out, I'll tell you, because that's the next part of the story. Let's pray. Came to his senses, and then he came back to his father. Oh, we thank you that it's not in throwing our minds away that we become Christians, but in coming to our senses. Oh, we thank thee for the plain teaching of this story. We thank you for the miracle of its accuracy, how it reads our hearts. We thank you for the honesty of this young man. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. We too have done the same, Lord. Have mercy upon us. I've done the same, each one of us. We know that we've harmed our fellow men, but we know also that we've harmed your cause. So help us to come to our senses and to return, recognizing that we have no claim upon your almighty power and mercy. We do not presume upon your mercy, but we do rely upon it. And we thank you that him that comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. So give us all due seriousness tonight to look at these things and to hear your voice and to act. Grant that what we have spoken and sung and prayed tonight may not be in vain, but may be to our great joy and to your great glory. These things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.